text this evening will be out of Mark 3. We'll be focusing on verses 3 to 19. I invite you to turn there, Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. The appointment of the 12. Starting at verse 13 here, we read that Jesus and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power or authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Let's ask the Lord for help as we open his word. Our God, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the Lord's Day and the blessing of it. We thank you for the particular blessing of this day to witness two baptisms. We thank you, Lord, that we can come again tonight and worship you, that we can sing praises to you and read your word and hear from it. And we pray that you would open our hearts tonight, that you would open up our minds even, that we would be able to understand. Give us an attentiveness to your word, and we pray, Lord, that Christ would be clear to us and that we would grow this evening in our love for him. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, for 2,000 years, Jesus has been making good on his promise to build his church. Just as we saw today, one living stone at a time, building his church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, what we see in our text here is a definite progression in Christ's program to build his church. We have here Mark's account of the formal appointment of the 12, or the 12 apostles. And these were the men commissioned by Christ to carry on his mission after him, to carry on his mission in the world, and even we could say to reorganize the church following his death, resurrection. These 12 men. It's significant that Jesus chose 12 and not some other number. He chose 12 men, and you know that there were 12 patriarchs and 12 tribes of Israel. So clearly, Jesus is saying that something new in the history of redemption is taking place. Now that he is here, and of course he's announced it, the kingdom of God is near, it's drawn close, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So in choosing 12, he's saying there's something new happening here. He's signaling the restoration of Israel, and even we could say the formation of a new Israel out of the old. So us Christians, as members of the new Israel, should find this text very interesting. We learn here, among many other things, that Christ's church is apostolic. And it's not apostolic in the sense that they are living successors to the apostles, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The church is apostolic in the sense that the apostolic witness and example is authoritative for us. We have it preserved in the New Testament scriptures in the Word of God, and it's foundational to the church's faith and practice. In that sense, the church is apostolic. So I want to come to our text here, and I want to set the stage just a little bit. Thinking back to what we looked at last week, Jesus has withdrawn to the Sea of Galilee, and he was met there by a great thronging multitude from all over. They were coming to Jesus. And now we read that Jesus goes up on the mountain. We see that in verse 13. So the seaside retreat, as we considered, had been a wise and strategic defensive measure. When Jesus heard that his enemies were plotting his destruction, he withdrew to the sea. And it was not out of carnal fear, as we emphasize, but it was because Jesus' appointed hour had not yet come. His hour that the Father had determined for him to be delivered into the hands of his enemies had not yet come. He had much work to do, including calling these 12 men and training them and preparing them for their future ministry. So Jesus withdrew to the sea. And then from there, he went up on the mountain. And now this move, we could say even another retreat here, this move is not so much a defensive measure, but it seems that Jesus is trying to get away from the crowd and all of the noise to have some time with his chosen disciples. It might even be the solitary place where Jesus would pray, and we read about that in chapter 1 of Mark. The exact location of the mountain is not known. It very well could be the mountain where Jesus preached his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And some people would say that the mountain here is not a specific mountain, but it would refer to the hill country that was not far from the Sea of Galilee. So what we could say here is that Jesus went up into the hills. He had been by the Sea of Galilee, and that he went into that region which is north and west of the sea. There's a ridge of hills there, and from those hills, even today, you can get a great view of the sea. So Jesus goes up into the mountain or into the hills, and then we read that he calls those to himself that he wanted. Now, Luke, in his parallel account, tells us that Jesus actually spent all night in prayer. He went up on the mountain, he spent all night in prayer, and then in the morning, he called those people to himself. He summoned his disciples to himself that he wanted. So this is a private gathering. Jesus is in the hills or on the mountain, and it's a private gathering by invitation only of his disciples. And from this group, Jesus appoints 12. Now, Luke tells us he called 12 to himself, and from them, those disciples, he chose 12. So that seems to be what's going on here. There's a group of more than 12 that are there with Jesus, and from those 12, Jesus signals out, or from that larger group, Jesus signals out 12. So that's something of the setting. And now I want us to look at this text. And as we do this, I want to first ask, what is an apostle? And then we'll consider the specific purposes in the appointment of the 12, and then the identity of the 12. So first, what is an apostle? What is an apostle? We have to distinguish between a disciple and an apostle. Sometimes the disciples of Jesus are called disciples, and other times they're called apostles. And sometimes this can be confusing. The apostles, we might say, are a special class of Jesus' disciples. Maybe think back to your geometry class days, if you've had geometry, and think about rectangles and squares. And so we can say that every square is a rectangle. Not every rectangle is a square. Square is a special class. But every square, without exception, is a rectangle. So we could say the same thing here. Not every disciple of Christ was an apostle of Christ. An apostle was a special class, but every apostle was a disciple with one exception. And that was one numbered with them who was not a true disciple, Judas. The word apostle doesn't actually appear in this text except in the verb form. He appointed 12 that he might send them to preach. That verb to send, apostello, apostello. The word apostle is derived from that word, and it basically means an apostle is one who sent, a sent one. Now, in the New Testament, the word apostle doesn't always refer to Christ's apostles. It may simply refer to a messenger. So think back to when we were looking at Philippians. There was a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was sent by the church in Philippi to Paul, who was in a Roman prison cell. He was sent there, and Paul says, "That was your messenger to me." Well, that word is apostle. So Epaphroditus was the Philippian church's apostle to Paul. We have another example of this in 2 Corinthians. That letter was delivered by Titus and two other brethren. And Paul calls those brethren in 2 Corinthians, he says, they are messengers of the churches. Again, that's the word, apostles of the churches. So the word apostle can have this basic meaning of one who is a messenger, one who is sent, in these cases, sent by churches. But when we find the word apostle in the New Testament, it often has the special meaning that we typically associate with it, the apostles of Christ. And they were more than mere messengers. These were Christ's sent ones who were endowed with Christ's authority. So they were special office bearers in the church of Christ. They had, by divine appointment, a truly unique position in the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:8 that God has appointed these in the church, first apostles. And then in Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave to the church some to be apostles. So special office bearers by God's appointment in his church. Today, we have only two office bearers in the church. The officers in Christ's church are elders and deacons. There's no more apostles today. By definition, there cannot be apostles today. There were two main qualifications in order to be an apostle. First, an apostle must have seen Christ with his own two eyes and be able to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then secondly, an apostle must have been commissioned by Christ himself. So those are the two great things that must be true, the qualifications. So by definition, there cannot be apostles today. So what about Judas' replacement? We know that Judas was replaced. We read that in Acts chapter 1. And I just want to point out, if you want to turn there, Acts 1, 21 to 26, because this is not an exception. It actually proves the point of these qualifications. Acts chapter 1, 21 to 26. Peter is speaking here, having just talked about Judas. Says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. There you see the first qualification. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's important to notice here, that even though lots were cast, very specifically, the text says that he was chosen by Christ. The prayer is, Lord, show us which of these two you have chosen. And then the other one that we might think of as exception is Paul. What about Paul? But we know that Paul saw Christ. Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. Having risen from the dead, he appeared to Paul, and he commissioned Paul himself and made him his apostle, and he gave him his authority, and we even see the signs of an apostle in Paul. So Paul is an apostle just as much as the 12. There's a few others that we have in the New Testament, James, the Lord's brother, for example, that are called apostles, but it's not clear that they're on the same level with the 12 and with Paul. They were the apostles of Christ, Christ sent ones. They had a unique and temporary office in the church. Their role was of a foundational nature, and so there are no more apostles today. Those apostles, they were the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They had been with him. They had been commissioned by him and sent out and given his own authority, such that their preaching and teaching, including their writings, which we have preserved in the New Testament, come to us with divine authority, with God's authority. So that's something about apostles. What is an apostle? But secondly, let's turn to our text more directly and look at the specific purposes and the appointment of the 12. So back to Mark chapter 3. The question is, why did Jesus appoint these 12 men? For what purpose? Well, Mark gives us two specific purposes in the text. He says that Jesus made 12, that's literally what he says, he made 12 or appointed them first that they might be with him. And then secondly, that he might send them out. See that in verse 14. So those are the specific purposes in the appointment of the 12. We could put it this way. First, discipleship, that they might be with him. And second, apostleship, that he might send them out. So Jesus made 12 that they might be with him. These men were to be in close fellowship with Christ. They were to be his constant companions in his public ministry. And we considered this when we looked at the calling of the four fishermen back in chapter 1. Jesus there walking by the sea, he calls them to follow after him, and they dropped everything and they followed after Jesus. And then we saw it again in the case of Levi, the tax collector. When Jesus sees him and calls him, Levi closes up his shop and he follows after Jesus. So they were called into close, constant, regular fellowship with Christ. This wasn't just a matter of companionship, it was that, but this is a matter of discipleship. This is a matter of learning from Christ. A disciple is just a learner or a student. That's what the word means. So we could say that these men were called to be Jesus' full-time, in-person students, following him around and being trained by him. So they would spend their days following Jesus. And in doing that, they would learn from his teaching and from his example. We would say maybe today that Jesus had appointed them to do life with him as he's going about in his public ministry. That means they would have traveled together, they would have eaten together, they would have laughed together, they would have slept together, and on we could go. They did everything together. Day after day, they would have heard Jesus teaching with astonishing authority. Day after day, they would walk privately with him. And he would talk with them. And they would ask him questions about his teaching. Jesus, what did you mean by this? And he would answer. And then sometimes Jesus would ask them questions. Sometimes Jesus would rebuke them. Day after day, they would observe Jesus in his prayer life. They would see how Jesus would get away in order to have communion with his Father. They even knew the place probably he would be, that solitary place there in Galilee. They would have seen Jesus in his prayer life, and that's why they came up to him and said, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Day after day, they would have seen how Jesus interacted with people, how he treated people. They would watch as he ministered to those on whom he had compassion. They would watch as little children were brought to him and he blessed them. And they would watch as he was touching lepers and casting out demons. And they would even watch, of course, as he's in the upper room taking a towel and washing their feet. And so you see they're learning all of these things as they're with Jesus. So this was the school of close fellowship, and it was indispensable to their apostleship. Indispensable. Jesus had a very important mission for them. He was going to send them out, but first they needed to be with him. And the fruit of this time with Jesus was evident in the ministry of the apostles. And I'm just going to give you one clear and striking example we find in Acts chapter 4. You can turn there or just listen. Acts chapter 4. Verse 13 in particular, Now, Peter and John, they're addressing the Sanhedrin. We say that they're before the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, etc., etc. We read verse 13, after they have addressed these people. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. So there was something about their boldness and something about them. And they said, they have been with Jesus. And you see, that was to be key in their mission. They had to spend this time with Jesus. So first, Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. But Mark also says that he might send them out. So he appointed them to be disciples, and then his apostles, his sent ones. Now, what was Jesus sending them to do? Look at the text. He says that he sent them out, that he might send them to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So preaching and authority over sickness and over demons, even whose ministry does that sound like? Sounds like the ministry of Christ. Jesus is sending them out to do what he had been doing, to preach the message that he had been preaching, which was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he even gave them authority to do the things he was doing. Now, we're going to see them carrying out his mission in chapter 6, but we're especially going to see the apostles carrying out the mission of Christ as we read Acts and the letters of the New Testament after Christ's resurrection, carrying out his mission into the world. Because just as Christ was sent into the world by the Father, he says, I am sending you, my apostles, into the world. And they would go out in his name and with his authority. And that meant to reject them was to reject the one who sent them, Christ. Just as to reject Christ is to reject the one who sent him, the Father. Now, note that Jesus would send them first and foremost to preach. That was the primary thing in his ministry, and it would be the primary thing for them. And then, he says, also to have authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, some manuscripts don't have to heal sicknesses, but whatever the case, the key word here is authority. He would send them out with authority, his own authority. And that was key to the apostolic office. So they carried out their ministry with this authority from Christ, and the proof of this would have been those signs that they did. The miraculous signs, what Paul later calls the signs of an apostle. And it's important to note that the signs are secondary. The signs are secondary. The crowds might have been more interested in them, but their purpose was to verify the message and also the messengers, that here are God's messengers preaching God's message of salvation. Now we step back. We say, what do we have to learn from these things? Obviously, we can't make a one-to-one application. We're not apostles. We're never going to be apostles. But we are disciples of Christ. And I think first, we should remember that the church is apostolic, as I said at first. But it's not just apostolic in the sense of Ephesians 2, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's another sense in which the church is apostolic, in the more general sense of the word, and that is of sending. Christ has sent us as his people, as it's been said, Christ saves society, his church. He has sent us into the world to be his witnesses with not only our lives, but with our lips. And central to our mission in the world is the gospel. The apostolic gospel, the gospel that Christ preached and that the apostles preached, and the gospel that we have in the pages of Scripture. So The church is apostolic in the sense that the church is a sent church into the world with the gospel to proclaim it and to live in light of it, to shine brightly in this world. And only some of us are going to be sent to preach, but every disciple must be ready to bear witness to Christ and to the grace of God in their life. We must be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. But there's another lesson that I want to point out in this text, and it's a vital lesson that we see in the order of things here in our text. Again, these men were appointed in the first place to be with Jesus. First to be with him, discipleship, and then to send them out, apostleship. So it was vital that the one precede the other. So close discipleship was a prerequisite for their apostleship. And there's a lesson here for us. There's a principle for us. As one person has put it, discipleship is a relationship before it's a task. A relationship before it is a task. Christ first calls us to himself, to have fellowship with him. He sends us out, but if we don't have that time with Jesus, if we don't have that fellowship with him, then we are not going to be of much good to this dying world. So there's a tendency to put Christian service over communion with God. I think this shows up most clearly in our prayer lives. We're busy in Christian activity, many, many good things. We can get so busy with all of that activity that we're not spending time in communion with the Lord in prayer. And that's just one area where it shows up. But if we're going to do good to this world, we are sent into this world, but if we're going to do the most good, and if Christ's kingdom is going to advance, we're going to have to work and pray. We're going to have to be with Christ and then go out having been with Christ to a dying world so that we can shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of truth and holding forth the word of truth, being salt and light in this world. Now, I think there's also a special application for pastors and preachers, and the Lord knows I need to hear this message. And if you are called to preach, especially, you need to spend time with the Lord. It's very possible, and I know by experience, to prepare sermons and to preach sermons and to be prayerless. To get caught up in that and not to commune with the Lord. But if the preacher is not communing with the Lord, his sermons are bound to not have power and to have the effect that they could have. We need the Lord's blessing. And it begins with us in the quiet place, in the secret place, with the Lord, communing with God in prayer. So those are some lessons that we could draw here. The third thing I want to look at is the identity of the 12. So we've asked what is an apostle, and we've looked at the two specific purposes here that Jesus appointed the 12 for, and then finally the identity of the 12, which we have in verses 16 to 19. Verses 16 to 19. This is, we might say, the inner circle of the Lord. And it begins with, this list does, with, we could say, the inner circle of the inner circle. There were three amongst the inner circle, the 12, who were especially close to Christ: Peter, James, and John. And we see that here, verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Now, we know Simon Peter very well among the 12. He's the one that was most likely to speak up. We know him as the one who made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," and yet also the one who betrayed Christ, but who repented and who was personally restored by Christ. And so now we have two of his letters in the New Testament. We have a record of his ministry in Acts. And then also, as we considered at the beginning of this study, in Mark's gospel, we have, in all likelihood, Peter's eyewitness and ear witness accounts. We have much of Peter in the Gospel of Mark. And then we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. We don't know exactly why. Maybe they were good preachers, or maybe it was their fiery temper, whatever it might have been. This isn't the James that wrote the letter of James, but this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters of John and the book of Revelation. And then next, we have Andrew, the brother of Peter. Not much is said of him in the New Testament. Then Philip, here, he appears to be more prominent among the apostles in the New Testament. This is not to be confused with Philip the evangelist, Philip who appeared to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip who was one of the seven men chosen to serve in the Jerusalem church. And then he goes on, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. Most notable here would be Matthew, Levi the tax collector, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And then last and certainly least, he says Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, who also betrayed Jesus. And that language is striking, who also betrayed him. Think about it. Among the disciples whom Jesus called to himself, among the 12 that he specially appointed to be with him, the 12 that he sent out and gave authority to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And yet he also betrayed Jesus. He was one of the 12, but also a traitor. He obtained a part in the apostolic ministry, but he also became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Judas spent a lot of time with Jesus. Judas's preaching, no doubt it would have been sound preaching. People might have even been converted. I think we could expect people were probably converted under his ministry as he preached the gospel that he had heard Jesus preaching. And no doubt he had been given authority. He was casting out demons, and he would have healed those who had sicknesses. In other words, performing the signs of a true apostle, and yet he betrayed Jesus. Now we ask, did Jesus not see this coming? Were there no warning signs in Judas? Did he not know that one among the 12 would betray him? And we know that Jesus certainly knew. He knew. He knew whom he had chosen. He knew the scriptures, and he knew that they must be fulfilled. I want you to listen on the night of his betrayal to the words of Jesus and John in the upper room with his 12, hours before Judas would betray him. We see the knowledge of the Lord of all of these things. John 13, beginning at verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples there, he's just washed their feet. They're sitting down to a meal together. He says, I know whom I have chosen. That includes Judas. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They didn't expect it would be Judas. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's probably John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So Jesus knew. He knew. Now, as we reflect on this, the fact that Judas, one of the 12, also betrayed Jesus, this supplies us with a sober warning along the lines of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So it supplies us with a sober warning. But Judas' betrayal also supplies us with a wonderful reminder. It gives us, especially as we see him there in the upper room, knowing who would betray him, it gives us a picture of the immeasurable love of Christ. The love of Christ that he would knowingly and willingly be betrayed and then handed over and then crucified, and all for sinners, all that he might deliver his people from their sins. And so as we end our consideration of Mark's account of the appointment of the 12 apostles, it's right for us to consider the greatest of all sent ones, the greatest of apostles, that one called the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus, again and again, he says, "I've been sent. I've been sent." He's the apostle of the Father, sent into this world, and we must remember him above all and consider him above all that apostle and high priest of our confession, appointed by the Father to save sinners, sent into this world, sent with a message to preach and a work to complete. And he was faithful to him who appointed him. He was faithful to the end. He finished his work. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we are to consider him who offered himself a sacrifice for sinners, him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the apostle of the Father, the one sent by the Father. And I just ask simply you who have not believed in Jesus to consider him. Once again, just as this morning you were presented with the gospel, not only preached, but as you saw people baptized and all that that symbolizes, I ask you again to consider Christ. Consider Christ. And if you reject the message of the gospel, I want you to know you do not reject the preacher. If you listen casually to the message of the gospel or to any pure preaching of the word of God, it's not an offense to the preacher, but to God. I don't stand up here with my own words. God helping me, I will cut a straight course through the word of God. And so you ought to hear, when you hear any preacher faithfully opening up the word, you ought to hear it as the word of God. And you ought to be attentive to it. Maybe some of you children in particular who are tempted not to be attentive and to be distracted know that it's God's word that is being preached to you. And as you hear the gospel and as you reject it, you reject the Savior. And so I'm pleading with you, I'm imploring you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. As you hear the gospel preached, many of you, again and again and again, don't harden your heart, but receive the Savior. Come to him in faith. And then those of us who have come to Christ in faith, who have looked to him as we heard this morning, we are to consider him. Picture him now. Where is he now? He's seated. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of God. Picture him there. Your Savior, having finished his work, The salvation you have received is a completed salvation. And he is there interceding for you at the right hand of God even now. So consider him. Consider him there, seated, your high priest, having finished his work. We're about to sing just in a few moments that we have a strong and perfect plea before God. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would open every heart in this room, the hearts of your people, Lord. We pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith as we consider Christ yet again. And Lord, we pray for those whose hearts have become hardened and maybe hardened again and again, that you would soften their hearts, that you would break their hearts, give them new hearts, draw them to the Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.